Pretty good. Man, I'm glad I get to preach after that. I'd be miserable sitting there if somebody else got to right now. 2 Kings chapter 2. Man, that was good stuff. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Tells Timothy later in life, Timothy in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, great patience and careful instruction. There's going to be those that don't want to hear it, but you be faithful. Preach the word. Very good stuff. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to cover this entire chapter this morning as we talk about the changing of the guard. But I want to open by reading verses 9 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 14. This is now the word of God. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. And Father, it is the joy of our hearts to be here. We don't come here, Lord, to try to prove our worth or, Lord God, to try to become acceptable to you. But we come here today, Lord God, simply because we love you. We just come here today as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We come here today as those who desire to hear your word spoken, as those who want an opportunity to gather with fellow believers, to lift high your name in song, to fellowship with one another, to see the Lord Jesus magnified and glorified, and to learn from you through your word. Father God, we just tell you that we love you. We pray, Lord God, that you would honor today the preaching of your word, that it would not return unto you void, but that you would accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. That, Lord God, as you look and examine each and every heart, you know exactly what we need. You know exactly what you would desire to say to us. And we pray that today, through your Holy Spirit, that wonderful counselor, that he would come and instruct our hearts in the way which you would have us to go. We thank you so much for Jesus and for sending him to us. We do ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We've been studying through the book of 1 Kings and now barely into 2 Kings. And you and I have noticed we have seen kings come and kings go. And some were good, some were bad. Most were bad, as we've noticed as we studied through there, and failed to lead as they ought to lead. But as we begin to study through 1 Kings in particular, you notice that although we talked about various kings, there was a hero that emerged in the book. That one that becomes a fan favorite throughout churches and generations, that prophet we know as Elijah. That one that seemed to stand for God even when he had to stand alone. And he always seemed to stand in the face of opposition. He boldly and confidently proclaimed the word of the Lord even against what would be some people's better judgment. Elijah stood and he was faithful to the message of God. And as we studied 1 Kings, you would end that book having to ask the question, where would Israel be if it weren't for Elijah? I mean, we know God is the Savior, God is the Redeemer, but Elijah, that faithful prophet who spoke for God, where would they be if Elijah had not prayed for drought for 3.5 years and seen that nation put on its knees? If Elijah had not stood on Mount Carmel and challenged the 450 prophets of Baal? If Elijah had not confronted Ahab and Jezebel and Ahaziah and the other wickedness of the land, where would they be if it weren't for a man like Elijah who would stand in the gap, who would proclaim the word and make sure that God always had a voice amongst his people? We are grateful for men like Elijah. But you know, and I know, that Elijah can't live forever. And there eventually comes a time when there has to be a changing of the guard. And there becomes the time for Elijah to step off of the scene and for his replacement to step onto the scene. You and I know that replacement as the prophet Elisha. Now, that didn't begin in 2 Kings 2. That actually began in 1 Kings chapter 19, and you may remember this. Elijah, having run for his life from Jezebel, he goes to the mountain of God and he airs his pity party before God that he's the only prophet left, remember? And he was kind of down in the dumps about it. And God revealed to Elijah that revival was coming, not on his timetable, but on God's timetable. It would be thorough, it would work, and it was coming. And then God gave Elijah a specific piece of information. In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, it says this. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bound to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God told Elijah, revival's coming, not in your timetable, but trust me, I will completely remove Baal from the land. And I'm going to do that by you anointing three people in your place. The first is Hazael. He will be king of Aram. He's going to be a wicked man, but what he will do is enact punishment on Israel, and he will kill a lot of Israelites, and in that, God will use him to wipe out some Baal worshipers. Another will be Jehu, king of Israel, whom will actually tear down Baal's house, kill Baal's prophets, and turn Baal's temple into a latrine. Jehu will go a long way towards wiping out Baal worship. And the third piece to that puzzle, Elijah would be your successor. His name is Elisha. And God said, if Hazael doesn't get him, Jehu will. And if Jehu doesn't get him, Elisha will, but I'm getting rid of Baal in Israel. It will occur. So Elijah left that place, and you'll remember, he went and found the young man Elisha. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, it says this. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the iron and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. From that day forward, Elisha became the understudy to Elijah. He was kind of the protege, Elijah the mentor. And everywhere they went, Elijah was teaching Elisha. Everything that took place, we have good reason to believe that while Elijah was sitting on the mountain calling down fire on those officers, that Elisha was sitting there watching everything that was taking place. He was learning. He was watching. And in the meantime, the Bible says he was ministering to Elijah. He was his personal servant. He was his personal minister. He was just there to aid this servant of the Lord. But the time has come this morning in which the mentor will move on, and it's time for Elisha to assume the role that God had for him. And this morning, I just want to show you what takes place as we see the changing of the guard. There are three things that I want you to see, three divisions to this chapter, for, or 2 Kings chapter 2 that we'll look at. The first I want you to see is the persistence of Elisha. The persistence of Elisha. Look at verses 1 through 6. "And it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." What you see there is a picture of the persistence of Elisha. It begins with a revealing that God is about to take Elijah into heaven, and Scripture says in verse 1 that he's going to do it by a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah is going to ascend into the heavens, and I'll show you why that is to be here in a moment. But in the meantime, you find Elijah, I don't know if he's really trying to rid himself of Elisha or if this is a little bit of a test, but three times Elijah tells Elisha, "You stay here, I'm going on." And Elisha says, "Forget it. You're not leaving me. I'm staying with you. I'm not leaving you. Where you go, I'm going. They're not going to separate us. I'm with you, Elijah. Twice, the school of the prophets come out and almost distract Elijah and say, hey, guess what? Elijah's leaving today. And he says, I know that. Be still. In other words, be quiet. I don't want to hear it. I'm not talking to you right now. I'm hanging out with Elijah. We're going together. And they move all the way from Bethel all the way to the Jordan. And of course, you and I know the Jordan to be the border of the Promised Land, right? That's where that's where Joshua crossed the Jordan to take them into the conquest. They are back to that border now. And you see that Elisha is very persistent about not leaving Elijah. And as I read that, it brought to mind another infamous story in the Scriptures about a woman who had great persistence. We don't know her name. We simply call her the Canaanite woman. That's a heck of a way to be remembered, but that's how we remember her. Matthew chapter 15 gives her story. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he, this is Jesus, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And I think about the persistence of that woman. She does what any good mother would do. She has a demon-possessed daughter, and the healer has come to her land. And so she goes to find this healer and says, I want you to cast the demon out of my daughter. And you know what Jesus did? Nothing. He responded the same way every false god she'd ever prayed to responded. He didn't say a word. He didn't say a thing. So the woman left in disgust. Not really. You know what she started doing? Asking louder. Asking more often. She was going to get in Jesus' ear and not leave until Jesus heard her, so much so that the disciples come to Jesus and said, look, would you do something about the woman? She keeps shouting at us. She won't quit screaming at us. She won't leave us alone. I want you to go ahead and heal this woman. I want you to cast the demon out of her. Then Jesus says the unthinkable. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's pretty harsh. No, she's not my kind. She's not where I was sent. I came here for vacation. I'm not going to cast the demon out of this woman's daughter. I went to Israel, not to the Canaanites. I'm doing other things. So the woman leaves this time saying, well, fine, stuck up, you snob. You don't have to deal with me, and I'm not going to deal with you. I'll go find me another god to cast out my demon. But she doesn't. What does the Bible say? The woman comes and bows down to him and says, Lord, help me. And here's the real kicker. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now this is where us and our American pride, we jump up and say, I don't have to take that from you. Who do you think you are? You don't have the right to refer to me as a dog. I can go anywhere else. I'm a human being. You don't have to treat me like this. But what's the woman say? You're right. But don't the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table? You see, Jesus wasn't trying to push the woman away. He was revealing how persistent she was. This was a woman who knew what she needed, and she knew where to get it, and she wasn't going anywhere else until she got it. I show you that picture to show you the life of Elisha, who is the same way. It's not that Elijah really wants to send him away. It's that he is proving that Elisha knows what he wants, and he knows where to get it, and he's not going anywhere else. There is no substitute for what Elisha is looking for. He is persistent. You say, why is he so persistent? Well, let's look at the second thing in this chapter, and that is the petition of Elisha. The petition of Elisha. Look at verse 7. It says, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you? You see, Elijah knew why Elisha wouldn't leave. There was something on his mind. There was a question in his heart. There was something Elisha wanted Elijah to grant him, and he wasn't leaving until Elijah heard his request. And Elijah knew it. And so as soon as they get over the mantle, or over the Jordan, Elijah comes to him and says, all right, what is it that you want? And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. You see Elijah showing up and telling Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now think about this. You've already been labeled as God's spokesman. As soon as Elijah leaves, you will be the man. You will be the prophet to this nation. You are the one they're going to look to for spiritual guidance and spiritual counsel. It's all going to fall on your shoulders. And Elisha comes to this thing with great humility, realizing, I can't do this by myself. There's no possible way that I can stand and be God's prophet, be God's spokesman, unless I have on me whatever it was Elijah had on him. 2 years ago, or maybe it was three by now, Carrie and I went to the pastor's conference in Jacksonville, Florida, and it was the last sermon that Jerry Vines ever preached as a pastor. And if you don't know who Jerry Vines was, he was basically a strong leader in the Southern Baptist Convention. We owe a lot the fact that Baptists still believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We owe a lot of that to Jerry Vines. He and Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley, some of these other men who fought for the inerrancy of Scripture, who stood in the gap for the Baptist Convention, fought many battles, great men of God. He was preaching his last sermon. He'd been in the ministry 50 years. I think he was about 72 or whatever. He was preaching his last sermon ever as pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville, and his ministry was about to be over. And he preached a sermon, and of course the place was packed. And on his way at the end of the sermon, he walks down the aisle singing the song, Glory for Me. The old hymn, you know it. And he walks out the back door, and he's gone. They come up, and they start singing their great finale. Well, it just so happened that Carrie and I were sitting in the balcony about 3 feet from the sound booth. It was actually over here. Jerry Vines happened to come up in the balcony and sat down in the sound booth. So he was 3 feet from me, and now I can't think about anything we're singing. But as I sat here, I just began to watch, and it began to go through my mind at first, what must he be feeling? Here's a guy that for 50 years has been a servant of the Lord. He's been serving God. He's been preaching the Word. He's fought and won many battles, been through many hardships. What in the world must this man be feeling, knowing he's just preached his last sermon as pastor of this church? What must be going through his mind? And then it began to go through my mind, good grief, what is the person that's fixing to be pastor here thinking? Could you imagine filling his shoes? Could you imagine being the next pastor at First Baptist Jacksonville? I thought about Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur, these guys that are going to go someday and step into their pulpit and be the next person to preach behind that podium and to stand up and speak like, listen to me, I have something to say, when this congregation has been listening to Jerry Vines for 30 years or Adrian Rogers for 30 years. I thought, my, what huge shoes to fill. No wonder that's what Elisha's thinking here. You're actually asking me to follow Elijah, the guy who called down fire on Mount Carmel and humiliated 450 prophets of Baal, the guy who stood toe-to-toe with Ahab on more than one occasion. You're asking me to follow Elijah, the guy that just had 100 different soldiers incinerated because they were trying to rebuke him. You're asking me to follow that guy? Well, I'm not leaving until you give me a double portion of whatever that guy's got. I want a double portion of his spirit. I want what was on him to be on me. Elijah was bold. Elijah was strong. Elijah was confident. Elisha said, I need that too. But understand also what he's asking. When he asks for a double portion, you don't just get the boldness and the confidence. But if you're going to stand in Elijah's shoes with a double portion of Elisha's spirit, you're also going to get Elisha's persecution. Think about that. Ahab wanted to kill Elijah. Hunted every nation in the earth for Elijah during that drought. Couldn't find him. Then after Mount Carmel, remember, they told Jezebel what happened, and Jezebel said, I'm going to kill him. So Elijah went on the run. Later you get Ahaziah falling through the lattice, and Elijah says, this guy's going to die, and he sent three different legions of soldiers after Elijah. Now what do you think Ahaziah wanted to do to him? He wanted to kill Elijah. It's the same thing here, and Elisha knows exactly what he's asking. It's very similar, in my mind, to what was going on with James and John and their mother. In Matthew chapter 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request to him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. And then notice what Jesus says. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And you say, what is that cup? Well, you know what it is. It's the same cup Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Right? We're talking about the suffering. We're talking about the persecution. And Jesus says, boys, you want to follow me? You want to be on my right and on my left? First thing I want to know from you is, are you willing to handle what I'm about to handle? Are you willing to drink the cup? They said to him, we are able. He said to him, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Everybody had to understand that if you're going to share in his spirit, not only will you share in his boldness, but you'll also share in his suffering. And notice, Elisha asked anyway, I want to be that man. I'm willing to stand up, but I want your power. I want your help. Elijah says to him in verse 10, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And he says, by this sign, Elijah, you'll know whether or not your request has been granted. Now look at verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. I can't imagine what that must have been like, but you've got Elisha clinging so close to Elijah, he won't get away from him. And the only way they get separated is Elisha nearly gets run over by flaming chariots and horses from heaven. I mean, they sweep in between the two to separate them. I think that would have been a mind-boggling experience. After this happens, it says, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. God separated the two, and then God carried Elijah up into heaven. Elisha then mourns the loss of Elijah, not because he is upset of what happened to him, but he's going to miss Elijah, his comrade, and he rips his clothes in two. And then what I want you to see is perhaps the most significant statement of 2 Kings chapter 2. You find it in verse 13. It says, he also took up the mantle of Elijah. He took up the mantle of Elijah. Now think about this. Up until now, he's been the protege. Up until now, he's been the servant. Up until now, he's been the pupil. And all of a sudden, Elijah is gone, and there laying on the ground is the mantle that wrapped around Elijah. It's kind of like a cloak, kind of like a scarf even. And it was the signature of a prophet. And now that Elijah's gone, there on the ground lays Elijah's mantle, and Elisha has some deciding to do, doesn't he? Who's going to stand in the gap? God appointed me to do it. God asked me to do it, but if I pick up that mantle, I know what's coming. The people that wanted to kill him, they'll want to kill me. And people will be looking to me for leadership just like they were looking for him for leadership. Am I willing to take up that mantle and follow in obedience? And the Bible says in verse 13 that Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. It says, then and he returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And what you're going to find out here is Elijah wants to know, is God on me like he was a God on Elijah? So you see it in verse 14. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? In other words, are you with me like you were with Elijah? Because if you're not, I don't want to do this thing. And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. All of a sudden, Elisha says, I'll do it. I'll take up the office, I'll take up the mantle, but I just want to know one thing before I do. Will you be with me like you were with Elijah? And he walks up and he slaps the waters with the mantle and the water divides, and all of a sudden we get great confirmation. So you see the persistence of Elisha because he wants the Spirit. You see the request or the petition of Elisha, give me a double portion of your Spirit. Now that he has taken up the mantle, I want you to see the final aspect of this chapter, and that is the proof of Elisha. The proof of Elisha. This is verses 15 through 25. And what you will see now is a series of three incidents in which God proves that Elisha is now his messenger. It's one thing for Elisha to show back up and say, hey, I'm God's man. God is about to verify that by three ways. And the first one is through a search. Through a search. Look at verses 15 through 18. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Elisha knew where he was. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, in other words, it must have been something like, yeah, Elisha, you just don't want us to find Elijah because you want to be the big dog now. You just think you're so important that you don't want us to find him because you want to be the prophet. I can't believe you won't let us look. They urged him till he was ashamed. Verse 17, he said, fine, send, go look for him. They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and they said to him, did I not say to you, do not go? You know what God was doing? He was revealing, Elijah is gone, Elisha is here. You can search the world over. That man has moved on. It is a new era for my new spokesman, serve this guy. And he gave Elisha the last laugh. So God verifies his servant by a search. There's a second way in which he does it. That is a sign, 19 through 22. Remember, Jesus came saying that the works that I do, they testify of me, that the Father has sent me. Well, it's the same thing here. Verse 19, a sign. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. They're testing him is what they're doing. They're trying to find out, are you going to be any half of the prophet that Elijah was? He said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. Now, you and I know that salt does not purify water in the sense to make it drinkable. You can't drink water with salt in it, but that's what Elisha does. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And so by proof number two, God says, this is my man. He's the one that will bring purity to the nation. He will be salt in your midst, right? A preservative. He will be that one that adds flavor in that sense, just like the church does. This is my man. And then there would be one more incident by which God would prove Elisha was his man. Number three is a slaughter. A slaughter. Look at it in verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. Now you remember Bethel. This is where Jeroboam built his golden calves, right? We've got some false prophets in Bethel. We've got some godless people in Bethel. And obviously they have trained their children to disdain the word of God. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. It was the best name. Can you imagine kids? You know how they just grate on you. That's what they're doing. Running behind him. I'm sure they're hitting their sticks, calling him baldy, just making fun of him. And it's not just Elisha. They are derailing any prophet of God. They are derailing the word of the Lord. They are mocking God and his word because that's what they've been trained to do. Verse 24. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Now, I know that's a little severe. It's a little harsh. The idea here is God will defend his word. Elisha is God's man. And when he speaks with authority from God. He speaks the truth of God. You are to listen to him, not mock him. And if you disobey him, then you will bring upon yourself the judgment of very God. This is the idea here. God is vindicating that Elisha is now the prophet in Israel. Then in verse 25, we see one more significant thing. It says, he went from there to Mount Carmel. Now, why do you suppose he went to Mount Carmel? Here's a guy about to start his ministry. You remember what happened at Mount Carmel, don't you? That was the great battle. That's where the altar of the Lord got incinerated by the fire of the Lord. And I think Elisha, before he starts his ministry, takes a little trip. And he goes and stands on that mountain and he remembers all that God did through Elijah and the great power and the great victory. It's a great way to start your ministry, a great encouragement. And then look. And from there, he returned to Samaria. That's where he would minister. That's where he would stand. That's where he would speak. You have Elisha now standing in the gap. He picks up the mantle, he takes it for himself, he returns back now to his people. He is ready now to stand in the gap and be all that God has called him to be. And you see there the picture of the changing of the guard. What I didn't tell you as we went through this chapter is this chapter is extremely prophetic. It is filled with symbolism, it is filled with imagery, and it is painting a picture of a day in the future. I told you I would tell you why Elisha was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. He was a picture of a man who many years later would also be caught up to heaven. And a man who was a great missionary of sorts would be caught up into heaven and would leave his ministry to others to fulfill his task, right? We know the man who was caught up into heaven. He is pictured by Elijah. He is the one we know as Jesus, right? Elisha is pictured by those who took up the mantle of Jesus and carried his message to the ends of the world. They are the disciples. And let me just show you in chapter 2, I won't have time to hit all of them, and I probably won't see all that you will see, but I want you to see just some imagery here to show you what a picturesque, prophetic chapter this is to that same day in the future when Jesus would ascend and pass his authority onto his disciples. The first thing that you see that is symbolic in the same was Elisha wasn't going anywhere until he got what? What did he want? You can answer. I don't care. He wanted a portion. I want your spirit. You're not going anywhere until you leave me with your spirit, right? That was the request of Elisha. Now you look at what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. In John 16, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, you're going to get help for your ministry. You're going to get the Spirit. In fact, look at what Jesus told them in the end of Luke's gospel. He told them emphatically, don't even try this ministry until you get the Spirit. Luke 24. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In other words, you've got a ministry, but don't you dare start it until you get the power of the Holy Spirit. It is pictured in the same 2 Kings chapter 2. You get another picture. Think about the actual ascension of Elijah. Now, we know he was caught up into heaven just like Jesus was. But think about this. If you're Elijah and you're going to be caught up into heaven, my mindset is, man, I might be praying or I might be singing or I might be talking it over about how great it's going to be, but my focus would be where I'm headed. I'm done with this place. Let me get up to where God's about to zap me up to, however you want to call the ascension. I can't wait to go to that place. But you don't find Elijah doing that. Remember what Elijah was doing up until the very second that he was taken up? He was still teaching. He was still talking. Look at it in verse 11 of 2 Kings 2. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. You get the picture in Elijah that until the last second where he was called up to heaven, he was still instructing his follower as to what it would be to do kingdom work. Now consider Jesus when he ascended into heaven. Acts 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Up until the very moment of his ascension, Jesus is still giving instruction about how they are to act after he is gone. Take the response to the ascension. What did Elisha do after Elijah ascended into heaven? Scripture says he ripped his clothes. It was a mourning time. He missed the one that he loved. Now take the disciples. Jesus said to them in Matthew 9, the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It won't be that they want him back or anything like that, but they're going to miss him. Their heart will long for him. He'll go on, and they'll miss him, just like Elisha did. Take how the Holy Spirit came. We see that something came and separated Elijah and Elisha. What was it? A chariot of what? Fire. And horses of what? Fire. And on the day that the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the believers at Pentecost, we see something hovering over their heads. Do you remember Acts 2? And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Remember the immediate response of Elisha? After Elijah leaves and he gets the Spirit and he finds out God's with him, the next thing we see is boldness out of Elisha, isn't it? The prophets come up and say, look for him. And he says, I'm telling you, he's not here. Don't go. And finally they go and look and don't find him. He said, I told you not to go. You see, move on, and they come to him with a problem, and Elisha doesn't second guess, wonder, or worry. He just says, bring it here to me. I'll purify the water. He goes a few other places into Bethel, and they're mocking him. And you don't see him afraid, saying, oh Lord, I want to quit. He turns around and with authority calls out the she-bears to maul him. All of a sudden, you see a man who wouldn't do anything without the Spirit of God, wouldn't leave Elijah for anything. All of a sudden, he's walking around with great boldness and authority. Now think about the disciples. When Peter was with Jesus in the garden, pulls a sword and what? Cuts off the servant's ear. As soon as Jesus is taken away and Peter's at a campfire with a servant girl, I don't know who in the world you're talking about. I've never seen that man before. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is. I can't tell you anything. I don't know him. Jesus rises from the dead, calls Peter back, and all of a sudden you get Peter, and yes, Lord, I'll feed your sheep. Yes, Lord, I love you. And yes, Lord, I know they'll take me. But the second Jesus ascends, you know where the disciples go? Right back to the upper room. They all go in the upper room, and they still just hang out there until the Holy Spirit comes. And the second the Holy Spirit comes on these guys, bye-bye timid Peter.
So long, timid John. All of a sudden, Peter stands up in Jerusalem, the city where they killed the Lord, and preaches with boldness and conviction and passion, all because he now has God's Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, you see a statement from them. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." Take that Elisha was going to share in Elijah's persecution. He did. They mocked him just like they would have mocked Elijah. And take the disciples. They were treated in the same way that Jesus was treated. Paul gives this recount in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." In other words, they shared in his cup. They got a double portion of his spirit in a sense. Elisha, if you'll take Elisha, and you'll see that he gets the ministry of Elijah, if you were to read through and count, you'll see that Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah ever did. Now, how is that pictured to the disciples? Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 12? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." It wasn't that the disciples were greater than Jesus, but they outnumbered him. And they would spread out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus kept it in Galilee, Judea. They would take it to the ultimate ends of the earth, greater works. And you get that parallel, that picture, all the way with Elijah and Elisha. One man who is leaving, one man who must take up the mantle, stand in the gap, and carry the ministry forward. It is a picture of the changing of the guard. And now think about it. Where would we be if Elisha had left that mantle laying there and wouldn't have picked up the mantle and wouldn't have stood in the gap and wouldn't have continued on and wouldn't have picked it up to preach the word and be the authoritative voice for the word of God? Where would we be if Peter and James and John and Paul and all those guys had not have picked up the mantle after Jesus left? If this radical named Jesus comes and preaches and then he leaves and those guys say, "No, I don't want any part of that. I don't want your mantle," which of course was the cross. "I'm not going to carry that around. And I don't want to be nailed to it like you were. And I don't want to be mocked like you were. It's too hard. I'm not going to stand in the gap. I'm not going to preach this message. It's too difficult. I'm unworthy. I can't handle it. I'm unequipped. I just can't preach this message." Imagine if they had done that. You and I know the church would have never gone into existence. Never would have been here. Never would have come. But you get these men, Peter and James and John and Paul, and these great bold men who stood in the gap and they took up the mantle. But you read in Scripture and you know that that mantle kept passing. Someday it became time for Peter to end. And he actually wrote to his followers in 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." You know what Peter just told him? "I'm about to die. The laying aside of my earthly dwelling, it's imminent. I'm about to die. The Lord's shown me. I'm fixing to die. And so I'm reminding you and I'm stirring you up that when I leave, you have to pick up the mantle. You have to speak for truth." Consider Paul. Paul, that great missionary, he was no different. He invested his life in a young protege named Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, here's what Paul said to him. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." He looks at Timothy and says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." He was given the gospel and the treasure was the church. And he says, "Timothy," if you've read 2 Timothy, you know that Timothy wanted to quit. It was hard at Ephesus. He was being persecuted and he just wanted to stop. Wanted to walk away from the ministry. And Paul wrote this young preacher a letter and said, "Timothy, you can't. I suffer. I know you suffer. I want you to join with me in it. I want you to guard the treasure of the church. I don't want you to let it go, and I don't want you to let it slide away. You have to stand in the gap. You have to preach the gospel. You have to stand for truth." Paul would end that letter with the song that the special music sang before. In 2 Timothy 4, here's how he ended it. He said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's all the more reason, Timothy, why you need to stand strong. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so now you have Paul, at the end of his life, having carried the cross of Jesus, coming to Timothy and saying, Timothy, I know it's hard. And I know it's hard to stand in the gap, and I know it's hard to preach truth, but Timothy, I'm asking you, do it anyway. Suffer with me. Take up the mantle. Take up the cross. Preach the word to this lost and dying world, Timothy. I want you to stand there. What did Timothy do? The Bible gives us record. Timothy, this young man who wanted to quit. If you read at the end of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, it says this, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. We don't know what happened after that letter, but we do know that Timothy stood strong. So strong, in fact, that it caused him to be in prison. So strong, in fact, that he stood in the gap and was thrown into prison and eventually was released. And so we see that Jesus carried the mantle and passed it to Paul, and Paul carried the mantle and passed it to Timothy, and Timothy passed the mantle, and you know where we're going with this. Eventually, sooner or later, the mantle gets passed to us. That one that Elijah passed to Elisha, and on down the centuries through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Micah and Zephaniah and all those guys, and he passes the mantle along to them. And sooner or later, it fell into the hands of a young man named John the Baptist, who was called to prepare the way of the Lord, and he preaches repentance. Until John the Baptist goes into prison, and at the day he goes into prison, Jesus begins his earthly ministry. He takes up the mantle of sorts. And he takes up the actual cross and he's nailed to it. And afterwards he's telling Peter and his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up this cross and follow me. It's the mantle of God. It's for you to preach the word. I want you to take it, Peter. And the Bible says that Peter took it. Church tradition tells us that Peter was nailed to it, that he was crucified upside down, not willing to die like his Lord. And you go on and you see Paul carry the mantle through many sufferings and hardships, beatings and imprisonments. And Timothy took the mantle and he passes it on to those apostolic fathers and early church leaders and all the way down through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and guys that would stand for the truth amidst persecution and the reformers and all of the underground church who have faithfully carried the mantle. And sooner or later, it falls to us. You've probably heard the saying before that the church is always only one generation away from extinction. One generation. Doesn't matter what they've done before us. It matters what we do with what they left us. You remember the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 11 is what is commonly called the Faith Hall of Fame. It starts with Abel, moves through Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all the sons and Moses and Rahab and the various different Faith Hall of Fame heroes in the Old Testament. Those men that faithfully carried the mantle. And after it reveals to you how faithful they were, the preacher says this in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, they ran it before us, let's run it with them. At the end of the sermon, he says this in Hebrews 13, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. For generations, that mantle just being passed down to those who would take it upon themselves, who would stand in the gap and preach the truth, and eventually it comes your way. And the very simple question, if you want to call it a missions sermon, you can, but what it really is a faithfulness sermon. I'm not telling you to get on a boat or on an airplane and go to some foreign country. What I'm telling you is to pick up the mantle where God has appointed you to be and stand for the truth of God. To stand in the gap amidst opposition, to stand in the gap amidst persecution, whether it be your workplace or that lion's den you call your home, because some of you live in a lion's den at your home. And you know that if you mention Jesus or you mention the Word of God, you're going to pull fury out of your spouse that you can't get any other way. I know what that's like to live there. I've seen it many generations in my family where you could do anything but open the Bible, and then you better get ready to fight. I know some of you are in those situations. Some of you face it in your workplaces. You go in there and you say, well, they're good old boys at my workplace. They're nice guys. They'd help you fix a flat, but they're going to drink a little beer. They're going to say a few cuss words. They're going to look at a few naked women now and again. And if I mention Jesus, man, it's going to erupt in that place. I'm going to be a laughing stock. You may be at one of the schools. You know how the schools go. It's illegal for you to do it. because the ACLU will breathe down your neck so fast it's not funny. I wonder if the ACLU was funded by Ahab, that same person that would tell Elijah, you better shut up. You better not speak the truth. You better not do that. I'll kill you. I'll kill you. And Jezebel says, and I'll kill you. And Ahaziah says, and I'll kill you. And Elijah said, well, do what you got to do. I'm standing in the gap. Elisha shows up and does the same, and it trickles down. And I'm wondering if you, where you are, would be willing to stand up and take the mantle, preach the word. Stand in the gap, instant in season and out of season, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with great patience and instruction. You see, they're going to gather around a whole lot of people to tell them what they want to hear. If there was ever a day when this world needed somebody to stand up and tell the truth, it's today. There are false voices all over this world that give all sorts of perversions. Somebody needs to stand up and let them know what the truth is and let the hammers fly. That's the picture here. Will you stand in the gap? 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for Jesus, that He was sent to die in our stead, and that He was a faithful beacon of light and one who carried His cross all the way to completion, to death upon it. And Lord God, we know that you are God and we are your church. We are your body on this earth. And Lord God, you have appointed us to go forth and bear fruit, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to stand and preach the word, to be faithful ambassadors as you have entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. You have entrusted to us this treasure of the church, what you have called to ask us to defend, what you have called to ask us to stand, and Lord God, to speak this truth to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the example He set. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to stand for you. And I pray, Lord God, that each and every person in this place would leave here with a sense of duty and obligation to know that those who came before us stood strong. And if we want this to continue, we have to be found faithful as well. We praise you because you're God, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.